Okay, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this blessed day, because this is the day of the Lord, which is set aside from other ordinary works. But this is set apart for the worship of our God. We do thank you for this privilege, Lord, this morning to be in the house of God. Dear gracious Lord, it is our prayer that you will help us not to be distracted from the things of the world, but rather we'll be able to focus on the things of God, things in the above, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for your abundant blessings in this past week. We do thank you for many, many things, Lord, that you have given to us. Thank you for the time and the life that you have given to us, Lord. We do thank you for our loved ones around us. We do thank you for the Christian fellowship we have been able to enjoy as well. We do thank you for the daily bread on our tables, Lord. We do thank you for our parents and our children, our grandparents, even our spouses, Lord. We do thank you for our brothers and sisters, especially the family of God. We do thank you for the works that you have given to us, Lord. We do thank you for the abilities, in fact, you have allowed us to have for our works, for our studies, for our relationships. We do thank you for everything that you have given to us to enjoy, and help us to use every one of those God's blessings to honor and glorify God, Lord. Father, as we are coming to your very presence this morning, it is our prayer that you will cleanse our thoughts and hearts once again with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, Lord. Father, help us to be delivered from the temptations of the world, and help us to love you more and more, Lord, every day, more than ever before. Dear Father, we do thank you for the gift of faith as well, and we are so thankful that we can meditate upon God's Word. We do have freedom of worship, we do have freedom of speech, as long as we have such wonderful freedoms, Lord. Help us, Lord, that we'll be able to use them to glorify you and honor you, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, especially this morning, we do pray for those people who are not feeling well, and in fact, some of the people are ill or sick, and as a result they are not able to come to be with us, Lord, this morning. We pray that you will be merciful and gracious unto them. Father, we pray for these names who are not feeling well at the moment. And Yetha's mother in South Africa, we do pray for her, Lord, so that she will be recovered from stroke and cancer. We pray that you will give her strength, Lord. Father, we do thank you for Constance. And she has been suffering with flu. We pray that you will give her complete and speedy recovery, Lord. Father, we also pray for Brother Douglas, and we pray for Sister Barbara and Sister Prima and Elder Jack Ford and Sister Margaret and my own father-in-law. And we do also pray for John and Elder Chu and Sophia and my own wife, Lord, with back pain. Dear Father, we do thank you for especially Elder Chu. Despite his physical difficulties, he has been able to preach to our people here. He has been willing to minister to us, Lord. We pray that you will remember him for his good works, for your name's sake. Dear gracious God, Father, when we are sick, obviously we are not happy and we are very weak. But surely, Lord, our own weaknesses are the good reminders of the greatness of God and our feebleness before God. Help us to trust in you. Help us to depend on you, Lord. And surely, Lord, we do not want to be independent of you. Help us to be ever dependent on you, Lord. Dear Father, we do thank you for journey mercies as well. And we do thank you for though the students who are studying very well and diligently, Lord, and some of our young people do have very serious challenges in academically, Lord, at the moment, and some of them will have to take exams as well. We pray that you will give them wisdom and help them to retain the knowledge they have gleaned, so that without making any mistake, they will be able to reflect their true knowledge through exams. Dear gracious Lord, also there are some people who are looking for job opportunities in this financial climate. We know that things are not easy, but we know that God is looking after His own children. Thus we ask for your special mercies on them and open the doors for them, Lord, so that they will be able to find their employments. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the freedom of worship in this country. Bless this country, Lord, by raising godly men to be the leaders of this country. And we know that there are a lot of spiritual challenges out there. But first of all, Lord, help us to be shining testimonies for Christ Jesus. We do thank you for this morning's worship service, and we do thank you for the worshipers this morning. And whatever we do, Lord, help us to glorify you and honor you. Father, thank you for those people who are serving you in a quiet manner and without seeking for their own recognitions, Lord. Rather, they are seeking for the glory of God through their services. We do thank you for them. Thank you for those people who are looking after this premise. And we do thank you for the musicians and those people who are arranging flowers. We do thank you for those people who are cooking and clean up this place as well. And thank you for those people who are doing computer work and the finance matters. And we do thank you for those people who are providing us with bulletins and all those people who are working for you behind the scenes. Lord, bless them. Father, we do thank you for the rain this morning. Sometimes we may be disturbed by rain and wet weather, but we know that a lot of people are suffering because of the lack of rain. Thus, we do praise you for this wet weather and thank you for the rain. We pray for your special blessings as we are going to open the scriptures once again to meditate upon your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is always an honor to be in the house of God, and it is nice to see you again. Good to see you all. Basically, my message is going to be about Christian faith being true. And even though we have read a portion of the scriptures, this morning my message is not going to be an expository message. But basically, I have gotten a basic concept of the message that I'm going to speak to you from those verses. Acts chapter 28, verses 23 and 24 say this. And when they had appointed him a day, so Jews came to hear the gospel message through Paul. There came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded, Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And here is a very interesting statement in verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Whenever the word of God is preached or spoken about or taught, there are basically two responses. One is acceptance and the other is rejection. And based on that particular idea, I'm going to talk about Christian faith to be true. This morning, what I'm going to try to talk about is important to all believers as well as unbelievers of Christian faith. If you are believers, I believe that this talk clarifies certain matters in relation to your faith in Christianity and assures and reassures of your faith so that as a result, your faith will be strengthened than before. Or, just in case if you are searching for the truth or wanting to know more about Christian faith or Christian religion, I hope that this talk this morning will give you some answers to your questions and encourage you to come to Christ by faith. Basically, my talk begins with a proposition that Christian faith is true. This statement sounds very simple, but not so simple if you know of its implications and connotations and challenges. For example, if what I have said, Christian faith is true, this statement has to be true, then you will eventually have to answer to a question about its relations to other religious convictions. We all know that Christian faith has to be exclusive, and in fact, Christian faith is very exclusive. Though this exclusivity has been criticized by its own critics, I do not and I cannot offer any apology to anyone. Even though I may want to make an apology for my Christian faith and Christian conviction, I am not supposed to do it, or I am not even allowed to do it, as long as I consider myself as a Christian.
It is because I cannot take a wide and broad road that the truth of God does not take. And also, the definition of Christian faith defies any notion that Christian faith has to be forgiven or pardoned in order to be accepted by its own critics. God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That is very exclusive message. Verse 4 in Exodus chapter 20 says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Isaiah chapter 43 verses 10 and 11 say this, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." That is a very exclusive message too. God declares not only His own distinctiveness, but also His exclusive nature in those verses. There is no room for compromising the nature of God. He is, after all, an exclusive God. Then there will be floods of challenges from other camps than Christian. It is because basically all religious bodies claim to have a set of truths which must be presented to the case of their credibility. Without proclaiming the exclusivity of Christian faith in terms of what it believes and what it brings forth to its believers, these arguments eventually lead us to say that all religions must be equal and they must be the same. This sort of argument entails more and more issues and more arguments and problems. For example, if all religions are teaching basically the same things, then why we are saying that Jesus is the only way to lead us to heaven and He's the only Savior? If every religious conviction has to be true, then what is the definition of the Bible as God's inspired word? Jesus declared that He's the only way to the Father in heaven. John chapter 3 verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It does not sound like a hearer's friendly message at all. Such message demands or requires the hearers to choose between the Christian faith and other religious or spiritual persuasions. It does not allow to choose them all and mix them together. Such an attitude, such a manner, such a way is not allowed. Based on this particular passage of the scripture, believe or not, have life or no life. God's blessings and God's condemnation. Jesus is very clear on this matter in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And Jesus recognized that there are two ways of life. One is narrow, and the other is broad. And people may say, well, probably Jesus is trying to talk about the way of living, or morality, or ethical life in this life, in this world. Well, this particular passage of the scripture says that the broad way leads its followers only to their destructions. Well, is this passage of the scriptures actually talking about the ethical or moral way of living or life? Well, the context does not say so. In fact, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus is talking about false prophets. And he also says about his lordship in verse 21. those who are not belong to Christ Jesus are in fact belong to somewhere else, and they must depart from Jesus. In other words, they are not Christ's. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and they know him too. Jesus laid his life for his sheep, not for others, according to John chapter 10. There is a power in this sort of message. But at the same time, from the non-believer's point of view, this sort of exclusivity seems to be a sign of Christian arrogance and Christian pride. Their natural question will be, how do you know only Christian faith is genuine and all other religious and spiritual persuasions maybe not? This question is really big, big in terms of its scope of challenges and implications. When Christians are asked by this question, quite frankly, they are baffled and frustrated to find the right sort of answers. It is not because they do not know some answers, but because they do not know how to put those answers in a logical manner to suit the various kinds of people from different persuasions, usually within a short amount of time. This sort of question does not come only from religious people, but also atheists. When Christians have to speak to the atheists, they may have to begin with the existence of God. If they have to speak to the people from other religious persuasions or spiritual backgrounds and so on, they have to begin with the notion of God or the validity of God's word as the truth. Each and every one of them is not an easy topic, and each and every one of them is actually a very serious topic, and it requires a lot of study time. It requires a lot of our efforts to understand and cover the scope of the talk. Because of the vast extent of the topic, I want to be able to talk about it comprehensively within just one message. And I'm sure that next week there will be a continuation of this message. But even after next week, you know, probably I will have to preach at least 10 or 20 more messages to cover at least the basic ideas about this particular subject. Thus, this morning, I'm going to focus on one particular aspect of the subject. It is about the obstacles that keep the Christian faith from being believed in by other people. I need to begin with this negative aspect of our topic in order to demonstrate our faith and to dispel any wrong notion of our faith and to provide proper information of our faith. So let me begin with the legitimacy of this particular subject, talk about this particular subject. To talk about potential obstacles that may hinder people from coming to the Christian faith or Christian religion may be very provocative to some people. The believers of God may argue that we should never talk about such things because Christian faith does not need to be verified, vindicated, or persuaded. Or they may say that such an attempt to let people understand what we have to believe is too earthly and too much human side of efforts. Christian faith is, after all, heavenly oriented. Thus, we should not even think about a possibility to persuade people to become the believers of God. In the meanwhile, it is very possible that some of you have felt that Christian faith needs to be examined in order to be believed. Especially, if you have been working in the area of natural science, you want to know why Christian faith must be accepted and how Christian messages are the truth above all truths. Let me just detour here a bit by talking about some general thoughts of truth or truths. When we say that Christian faith is true, we do not mean, when we are talking about the exclusive nature of Christian faith or Christian religion, we do not mean that we cannot find any truth from other teachings or other ideas at all, but only from the Christian messages. We should admit that there are certain degrees of truth in other ideas or other religious teachings. Even in the nature, we find some truth too. Which means that what not everything that naturalists are talking about is necessarily incorrect. For example, Romans chapter 1 verses chapter 1 verses 18 to 20 say this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is this passage talking about? Well, according to this particular passage, we know that there is eternal power, the eternal power of God, in nature, that God created. In other words, through the nature, we'll be able to observe, we'll be able to notice that there is the eternal power of God behind. Even Paul expected that even the ungodly should be able to see the existence of God by observing the things in this creation. The very nature is the object of the study of the naturalist or naturalist scientist. Therefore, we do not expect that all conclusions, we do not expect that all conclusions from their findings are only false. Their findings are valid. And only concerns we may have is of their certain conclusions that have twisted their own findings. We must not forget that the creation reflects the work of the Creator. Therefore, we should not approach this matter of Christian faith from a view that we will not be able to find any element of truth from other types of studies but theology. At the same time, it must encourage Christian scientists even more excel in their field of studies. It is a false assumption that a good Christian cannot be a good scientist. It is interesting to notice that when God's temple was built in Jerusalem, quite interestingly, both Jewish laborers, the children of Israel, and laborers and workers from Tyre, which was a Gentile city, worked together. Isn't it interesting? The temple of God was built not only by or with the works donated and contributed and given by the children of Israel, but also there were Gentiles who made a great deal of contributions to be able to build up God's temple. We must know and understand that the Christian faith does not oppose science or reason. It opposes only false scientism and corrupt reason. I hope that whatever areas of work you are doing, you will be able to glorify God through your work and in your studies. The same thoughts can be extended to our religious teachings. Not all of those teachings are wrong. Even there are certain degrees of truth, even idol worship. And they do have some sort of morality. There is some sort of concept of the existence of spiritual world and so on. There are certain degrees of right teachings we can find from every possible religious and spiritual teachings. In each religion, there are certain teachings and degrees of truth. Truthful elements found in the Christian faith. This sort of certain degrees of commonality between Christian faith and other religious and spiritual persuasions has confused many people, in fact. Some people have wanted to make one religion based on that commonality. Some people have considered more conservative and fundamental Christians as extremists, because they insist that only the Bible is the Word of God and the Christian religion is about exclusive faith. This problem has posed two challenges before us. One challenge is more like our internal problem. Some Bible-believing Christians do not want to give any credit to non-Christians, but simply dismissing them as sinners. They cannot possibly know of any truth, Christians are saying, while Christians themselves have neither lived a holy life nor understood the truth of God clearly, which has resulted in giving out only wrong and misinformation about Christian faith. We must recognize that there are far better and more ethical people than Christians in the world. As a result, the Christian faith has become a mockery by the world. Probably it is the case Jesus taught about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. While we are talking about the forgiveness of God, we are speaking the moral and ethical people who happen to be non-Christians, but we are talking about them in a derogatory way, while our life really actually does not reflect the holiness, the holy nature of God at all, and we are talking to them about their sinfulness. They need to repent of their sins and so on. And they are looking at us and they are saying, hey, in fact, morally and ethically speaking, I am a better person than you. But you are talking about my sin, and how about your sin? You are talking about holy God and the wrath of God, and you look at your lifestyle, and it is a horrible lifestyle. And do you think God's wrath is not upon you, but simply because I do not come to Christ, even though I'm a better and ethically better person than you, God's wrath has to be upon me alone? Well, that sort of argument goes on and on. As a result, Christians have lost their taste as the salt of the world. How many such professing Christians can we find even around us in our Christian churches? It's an internal problem. Our way of living, the manner and our speeches, our actions and our deeds are actually denying what we are professing before the eyes of the people. The other problem is more like a theological and God-centered issue. Christians recognize that most religions teach good moral life and rebuke foolishness and sinfulness of man. However, it is a simple logic that not all teachings can be truthful, especially if we find contradictions among themselves. For example, God cannot be both one and many. There is a logical contradiction between monotheistic and polytheistic religions. And if both are to be true, then truth itself becomes untruthful. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It means that truth is very exclusive, without which we cannot be free. Having said of all the sins in chapter 1, Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, saying this, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Not all things can be true, but truth is exclusive in nature. Therefore, our talk about Christian faith as true faith is an absolutely necessary study. Then my next points are about some causes or hindrances that people in general face when they consider Christian faith as true faith. So that is my second point. Wrong presentation of the Christian faith is a hindrance to the people who are considering Christian faith. In this study, I cannot but list a few obstacles that may hinder our unbelieving friends from coming to the Christian faith. What I'm going to say about this morning are the things that cause Christian faith to look
very much unlikely truthful. The first obstacle, I must say, is a wrong presentation of the Christian faith or the gospel. This statement is both interesting and challenging. It is because we understand that salvation is not of man. We know that salvation is of the Lord. It must be God who brings souls to Christ. And so some Christians may bring John chapter 10 verses 25 to 29 into the discussions. And John chapter 10 verses 25 to 29 say this. Would you like to read this portion of the scriptures? Why don't you turn your scriptures to John chapter 10 verses 25 to 29. John chapter 10 from verse 25 to verse 29. Okay, let's read it all together, shall we? Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen. Well, Jesus here says that it is the Father who gives his people to him. So it is the Father's sovereign work. Based on that particular thought, some people are arguing that the gospel presentation to the unbelieving people to be saved seems to be very irrelevant, it becomes very irrelevant. And why do we have to preach the gospel to the unsaved people or unbelieving people? It has to be God's work. It has to be God's sovereign work. Therefore, evangelism or soul-winning ministry should not be a part of Christian ministry. I'm concerned about such a radical view of salvation. It is because of two reasons. One is this. We need to believe that God has his decrees and his providences to save us from our sins. Thus, he chose people and he brings them to himself. It's an eternally grateful sovereignty of God. There is no doubt about God's sovereign grace for our salvation. However, secondly, there is something that we need to remember. God providentially provides the means to execute his decrees. In his divine providence, Jesus came to this world and offered his life for our sins. In his decree, God gave us the gospel to be believed. If you look at Romans chapter 1 verse 16, you will find a fascinating statement, a fascinating truth. I'm sure that you are familiar to this particular verse. It says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. The power of God is manifested in and through the gospel. And also the gospel is for and unto our salvation. And also this gospel has to be believed by anyone who may be saved. Thus the divine grace of God's salvation is offered, presented, and demonstrated by the gospel. Then we must know that gospel is in the center of our salvation presentation and salvation testimony. Gospel preachers and opportunity to teach and to hear the gospel are all the means that God uses to deliver us from our sins. Just like this. You know, let me suppose that here is a man who believes in God's sovereignty. As a result, he denies any sort of human efforts to bring souls to Christ, to Jesus. Well, so he refuses to take any idea that God uses the means to accomplish his decrees or his providence.
then probably I can say something like this. Well, don't you know that the sovereign God is so gracious? As a result, He knows all our needs. Therefore, He's going to provide us with our clothes, our food, and so on, because He cares us far more than birds in the sky and the flowers in the field and so on. Then why don't you just sit down in your home and in your room, and sovereign Lord is going to make you survive by providing probably heavenly manna and so on every day. Therefore, you don't have to go to work. You don't have to make any sort of human efforts in order to live in this world. Why do you go to work if you believe in the sovereignty of God, which excludes any idea of human responsibilities? Can't you see that God uses the means to accomplish His will, accomplish His providence? God has given us ability to work. God has given us all the opportunities to have jobs and work so that we can have income, so that we can use the income in order to survive in this world. If someone says, well, because I believe in God's sovereignty and I do not believe in my own responsibility as a human being, God, prove Your sovereign grace upon me. I'm not going to work, and I know that You are going to make me survive. Well, I don't know how many days he will survive. And sooner or later, we are going to hear a news that he has died because of starvation. God has His sovereign will. He has His own decrees and providence. But at the same time, when He decrees, He provides the means to accomplish His will. Therefore, evangelism is an important part of our ministry. Gospel presentation is extremely important. However, one major problem that may keep our evangelistic efforts from being effective is a misrepresentation of the gospel. This misrepresentation comes into three forms. One is a bad example. If a Christian does not live a life as a Christian, how can he expect that his Christian message will be well received by his non-Christian friends? How can an unethical and immoral Christian talk about forgiveness of sin and holiness of God to the unbelieving people who happen to be the ones who have been striving for pure life? The two, it is a form of wrong doctrine. And I'm going to explain it a little bit later. Three, it is a form of wrong effects. I'm going to explain it a little bit later too. The Christian message is that we are sinners. Christ, the Son of God, was born through a virgin. He died vicariously. In other words, He died in our place and He rose again from the dead. He will also come again. We are talking about second coming. The death of Christ was not for His sins, but for our sins. If we present a different Jesus, then the gospel is not biblical anymore. It is very interesting, you know. If you look at the scriptures, and you look at the word gospel, and you may go to the concordances, and you try to find an occurrence of a word, plural form of the gospel. So you may try to find the word gospels in the scriptures, and you will not find a single occurrence of the plural form of gospel, gospels in the Bible. No. It is not just in English translation. I checked the Greek Bible, and I noticed that the Greek word, that particular Greek word, is always found in Greek Bible as a singular noun. It is because there is no other gospel but the gospel, one gospel. Therefore, if someone presents a different Jesus as the Savior, then the gospel is not biblical anymore. Let me scrutinize the person of Jesus based on the biblical gospel. A message that denies the two natures of Jesus is not a gospel. So, He is God-man. Any message that denies the nature of Christ's death, vicarious, substitutionary death, is not of the gospel. Any message that denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus is not a part of the gospel. Therefore, a true gospel message has to be doctrinally correct. It means that the gospel has to be thoroughly biblical. It is because Jesus was born in the flesh according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Jesus Christ rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. Therefore, a true gospel message is a scripture, which is an indication that the Bible has to be believed and trusted. If someone says, I believe in Jesus, but I do not believe in the Bible. It doesn't work that way, by the way. It is because Jesus himself said, the scriptures testify of me. The scripture is presenting Christ Jesus to us. If we do not have the Bible, we do not know what sort of Jesus we have to believe in. The reason that we have the biblical faith in Jesus Christ is because there is the Bible. Or let me suppose that I'm presenting the gospel message as following. Something like this. My friend, God loves you. If you give your life to Jesus, you will go to heaven. Well, it sounds beautiful. It sounds very soothing and very much comforting. God loves me. So if I give my life to him, I'll go to heaven. What a wonderful and a very smooth and precious message that is. But I think I must make it very clear. We must know that there is no gospel that does not deal with sin and condemnation of sins. It is because the gospel has a message of Christ coming and his death and his resurrection. Without dealing with sin and condemnation of sins, there is no gospel. If someone says, oh, I have given my life to Jesus, but you know, if you are trying to challenge me that I'm a sinner, I do have a little bit of problem with you. Well, that problem is not with me. The problem is with biblical Christianity. The problem is with the Bible. We must know that a doctrinally misrepresented gospel is not the gospel that saves the souls. I hope that all Christians become more serious about their sin problems. On the other hand, some people have misrepresented the gospel by promoting certain effects of faith unduly. So wrong effects. In other words, there are false impressions and expectations of the Christian faith through the misrepresentation of the gospel. For example, some preachers are preaching about healings with the gospel. I'm talking about physical healing. Some people are preaching wealth or prosperity with the gospel. Some people consider the gospel as a magic spell that brings all their wishes to their doorsteps. As a result, if professing Christians are sick, neither wealthy nor prosperous, such conditions of life becomes directly connected to the very notion of Christian faith, Christian salvation, and Christian God. If we suffer because of the wrong expectations through the misrepresentation of the gospel, we begin to doubt of our salvation and we begin to question over the validity of Christian faith or Christian religion. God, how can I be sick? It's not a possible scenario. Where are you, God? Then at the end of the day, if he's still sick or suffers with some sort of problems and so on, then the person begins to say, well, probably I do not really need to believe in God. Probably Christian faith is wrong or Christianity is false or something like that. This sort of wrong presentations of the gospel has sickened the minds of the thinking people, in fact. They are turning away from Christian faith. Here I must say a few examples of wrong ideas about the gospel, being a Christian or salvation. First, let us know that we don't receive Jesus so that our life will get better. If you have considered Jesus as the guarantor of prosperity and success of your businesses or your life, whatever material terms and physical terms, I must tell you now, you are mistaken.
You have misunderstood what Christian faith is all about. We receive and believe in Jesus as our sin sacrifice. He is our sin sacrifice to save us from the righteous judgment of God. Second, we must know that being a Christian does not mean that our faith, our life is going to become carefree and problem-free. I must warn you that our life can get worse when we start living for Him, in fact. Do you know that? There are crosses we must bear. And we may even experience isolations, separations, or loneliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So the more Christian life you want to have, the more oppressions, oppositions, persecutions you are going to experience. That's simply a reality of life. I remember, you know, when I was a young man, I was very serious of my faith, and I wanted to really commit myself to the Lord for full-time ministry and so on. And my father was not a Christian at all. And he did not like that idea. He wanted me to find my own career in the secular society and go to the university and graduate from university and find a wonderful job and so on. And the more I tried to serve the Lord, the more persecution I received from my father. And quite a number of Bibles actually were torn by my father and they were thrown into the fire. Whenever I wanted to spend my time, quite often, many nights, I spent my nights in the church, and we had a lot of all-night you know, prayer meetings and so on. I spent a lot of time in the church in prayer. And whenever I wanted to go to church for prayer meetings, my father wasn't very happy. And there was a lot of pressures from my own father. It is quite interesting. Therefore, we should never give false impressions and wrong ideas of Christian faith. I'm not gonna tell you that simply being a Christian is going to be a much easier life than ever before. No. At the same time, I do reckon that some people eventually become Christians, even though they came to church and Christ with very wrong reasons. God graciously sometimes uses those wrongs to bring souls to Himself. However, such gracious act of God should not justify misrepresentations of the Christian faith and Christian religion. If a person denies the Christian faith because of the wrong presentation of the gospel, we must understand that his unbelief does not invalidate the Christian faith. It is simply because the gospel was misrepresented. Third, cultural mindset is a hindrance. The second obstacle that prevents the people from coming to Christ is the thinking minds of the people in the world. We cannot but think about cultures in which we are living today. In a sense, a culture is an outcome of collective thoughts of the times. When such thoughts are wrong and against absolute truths, they become hindrances to the reception of the gospel. We must not be surprised by Paul's message in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, that some people profess themselves to be wise, but they became fools. They think they are wise, but they are fools. Such a state of mind is very well described in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. Let me read it slowly, and if you can just follow me in silence while you're reading the passage, it will be good. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." It's interesting. Here is an exhortation from an apostle of Jesus Christ to the believers, Christians. And he says, "I testify in the Lord, I must tell you this to you,
Do not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. In other words, some Christians' mindset may be something like that. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. It's quite interesting. It is talking about spiritual ignorance, obviously. They do not understand the things of God because of the blindness of their heart. It is another interesting part of the truth. Heart. Because of the blindness of their heart, there is an ignorance in their soul. Who being past the feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work or uncleanness with greediness. But verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. Here is a challenge to, I think, all Christians. Just by being in Christian churches, you cannot grow. In fact, you got to learn Christ. Not by his instinct, not by your own nature, but you got to learn Christ. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. The reason that a lot of professing Christians have not been able to grow is because they have not been properly taught. They have not properly learned. That's why if someone is a genuinely born again Christian, there is a spiritual thirst in their soul, in their heart. There is a spiritual hunger. They want to know more about Christ. They want to know more about God. As a result, born again child of God is like a little baby and he's craving for spiritual food, spiritual milk. Christians must hear him, must be taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Gresham Machen once said, I gave you that quote there in your notes. In quote, we may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. End of quote. His remarks deserve our attention. Think about the collective thought of this nation. Think about the collective thought of our time concerning Christian faith and Christian religion. You know, very unfortunately, that collective thought of our time in the society has come into the minds of Christians as well. You do not have to be too serious about your faith. Being a Christian, it's a good thing, you know. It teaches you all kinds of good lessons and so on. Being a Christian, you know, it talks about heaven. It talks about good life. It talks about forgiveness of sins. It's a harmless delusion. How many people are thinking about Christianity in that way? At the same time, think about how cultural thoughts have been formed over the years. It is usually a case that some people propose academic speculations today and they will become tomorrow's dominant and mainstream ideas. When the liberal views of the Bible were proposed, no one expected that it could sweep over our seminaries, Bible colleges, and mainline denominations. Listen to Gresham Machen one more time in quote. What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. In the second stage, it has gone too far to be combated. The time to stop it was when it was still a matter of impassionate debate. So as Christians, we should try to mold the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity something more than a logical absurdity. End of quote. You know, in fact, he said it in 1913, nearly 100 years ago. And how accurate observation, how correct remark he made for the people in those days, and how applicable his remark to us today. This statement must challenge as well as encourage Christians to be more serious about their faith. Look at the current conditions of Christians and Christian churches. People have been flooded into places to experience their teeth to be covered with gold, or to see the golden flakes floating down from heaven, and they are saying that it is a miracle of God. Church pulpits have become stages of so-called Christian rock concerts, and people talk about their dreams and visions in the name of the Lord. Charismatic leaders are even more popular than rock stars, and they are collecting a lot of money, in fact. And a lot of those so-called charismatic leaders are bragging of the wealth and prosperity they have. In the meanwhile, you know, quite often they do ask the people to make donations. Churches have been filled with nonsenses. Christians are not capable of defending their faith, and their thoughts are only fueling for even more mockeries from the ungodly. Even to the standard of the world, the Christian mind is either mad or abnormal. No one seems to think properly. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Thinking, think on those matters. The minds of the world have surpassed the minds of Christians, even in their qualities these days. It sounds like an awful accusation against the Christians. However, it is true that the world has come into the church and blurred the distinction between them. And how many secularized Christians, professing Christians, do we find in Christian churches? They are professing Christ by faith. However, their values, their priorities, and their way of thinking is all worldly and secular, and only fleshly oriented. The minds of Christians have been secularized, and there is no element of holiness whatsoever. The world sees it and finds that there is no reason to accept the Christian propositions of faith. Instead of influencing on the minds of the world and culture, churches have been influenced by the worldly minds. We need people like the Berean Christians, Berean believers in Acts chapter 17 verse 11, which says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." The cultural mind is an obstacle to Christian faith. We are so ignorant of the things of God, but we are so knowledgeable of the things of the world. With that mindset, we are saying we are having a pilgrim's life. What a nonsense that is. This morning, I have spoken to you only a few of negative side of our topic concerning Christian faith as true faith. The reasons that the Christian faith is often not considered seriously are not for our discouragements alone, you know. In fact, they offer solutions of our today's problems and some directions for our spiritual life in the future. Correct presentations of the gospel tells us of the right mind and the right learning and teaching. Christian faith being true faith does not mean that it will not be opposed. Think about the text we read this morning. When Paul preached the gospel to the people, some people believed, some people rejected. Truth is going to make a distinction between the light and darkness. Which side do you belong to? And I
hope and pray that we'll be able to cultivate right sort of mind, biblically oriented and biblically grounded, and as a result, doctrinally, even examples, by examples and so on, we'll be able to present the right gospel to the unbelieving world. And I hope that we'll be able to show the world that we are the truest sense of salt in the world.